Let's all bow our heads then and thank Him for this morning and this time right now. He's called us together. Father in heaven, just reach out through the limitations that we have so that we can see and hear and marvel in your being, in yourself, in your truth, what you have ordained, what you are bringing about. Clarity is the way we desire this morning, O Lord. Clear instruction from you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Picture this happening as you came into the barn this morning. You're slowly walking across the parking lot. You are focused on reading a text on your phone. As you're doing that, unseen by you, a speeding car cuts through the parking lot, its driver distracted. You are right in its path. At the last second, a body hurtles through the air and shoves you out of the way. This guy just saved your life. But the car also just broke this guy's leg. Seriously broke it, such that it will take several months to heal. What would be your attitude towards your rescuer now and over the next several months? I'm guessing you would do everything you could to express your thanks to him, including making changes in your life to help him heal until he gets back on his feet. Both feet. I think out of gratitude, you would not think twice about altering your life for this hero, because if it were not for him, you would not have a life. So that's just a scenario. But it illustrates, I think, on a very small scale, one aspect of Jesus' relationship to us that we're going to see in the scripture today in the last half of Hebrews 12. In the first half of Hebrews 12, we heard Johnny preach last week. In the first half, the writer urges his readers not to grow weary under God's training as he is refining us to be holy as he is. And he then continues in the last half of chapter 12. So you should have a sheet that has this laid out on. I don't have it up on the overhead here. I wanted to do it so you could have it in your hand. Feel free to take notes on this. It's formatted a little bit differently, so it's a little easier to follow. So please use that and use your Bible too as well as you need to as we read through this. So Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29. For you've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So from your bulletin, here's what we want to see this morning. Here's our summary of where we're going with this. Just for you, Jesus the Son has fulfilled God's law, borne God's wrath, and made possible your entrance into God's unshakable kingdom. Therefore, A, do not refuse his call, and B, in gratitude, offer him all of your life in reverent worship. As is the case in other parts of this book that we've seen so far, the writer of Hebrews argues often from lesser to greater. Very effective rhetorical device, puts it to good use here, and he's certainly doing it here. And here's how he's doing it. If the setting of the giving of the Ten Commandments is almost unbearable, which it was for those people, even Moses, if that setting was almost unbearable, the setting of the new covenant is even of greater significance. So he describes the scene at Mount Sinai, where God delivers his law to Moses and the Israelites after their exodus from Egypt. This is largely from Exodus 19 and 20. Here's the scene. With great fire, clouds and smoke and darkness and gloom, violent storm with thunder and lightning, it says back in Exodus 19. Earthquakes. And then this bizarre, loud, continuous blast of the trumpet in the midst of all that. And the voice of God. And the warning that anything touching the mountain was to be stoned. The holiness, the righteousness, the judgment of God was dramatically displayed there at Sinai. The people were terrified at the sight. We would be too. Moses, who had some idea of what was going on, Moses trembled with fear, it says in Deuteronomy 9:19. That's what the author's referencing here. Moses trembled with fear. And Moses was trembling with fear especially because in the context there in Deuteronomy 9, when he describes that, God has just told Moses he was going to direct all of his wrath at the Israelites and wipe them out and start over again with Moses. So Moses was trembling with fear because the people had made this golden calf and were worshiping this golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai. All these things are going on. So in this extraordinary, cataclysmic setting, just geological phenomena going on here, and otherworldly phenomena going on here at Mount Sinai. In the midst of that whole setting, God delivers His law to the Israelites. It was serious indeed. They knew He was serious in giving His law. And this was fearsome enough, but the writer of Hebrews says that, as he goes on here, what the believers and others had come to, as he's addressing these Hebrew Christians here, what they had come to was of even greater significance than what the Israelites experienced at Mount Sinai when the law was given. It's of even greater significance than what they experienced at Mount Sinai. The new has superseded the former, is what he is saying. And what is the reality of the new covenant that they had come to? He describes it here in detail, and you can see it on the second section there on your sheet with the passage there. What is the reality of the new covenant that these Hebrew believers, that all these people in the church there that he's addressing, or churches that he's addressing, what is the reality that they had come to? One, it is heavenly. It's not of the earth, it is heavenly. The great and promised celestial city to come, the new Jerusalem, that's described so plainly in Revelation for us. It's filled with angels beyond numbering. Picture that in your mind. It's hard to picture it. Angels beyond numbering. It's hard to picture angels, but angels beyond numbering. And they have gathered there for celebratory rejoicing in worship. It's not just angels gathered. It's angels gathered for celebratory rejoicing in worship before God. The firstborn redeemed through Christ are there in assembly. The believers from Old Testament times are there, as they had trusted in the Messiah to come before He came. They had trusted in Messiah to come before He came. And they are there to worship. And it's all in the presence of God Himself, the holy and righteous judge over all, just as at Mount Sinai, same as He was at Mount Sinai. And Jesus, the sole satisfier of God's love and God's justice, is there. He who fully lived out the law that was given at Mount Sinai. None of the Israelites did. He who fully lived out the law that was given at Mount Sinai. He who at the cross fully bore the wrath and fury and justice of God that was in some measure displayed at Mount Sinai against the sin of men. And listen to this. And who, for those reasons, should instill an even greater fear in all who come into His presence. Psalm 130. There is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. So the justice of God is all here, just as it was at Sinai. But now, Jesus, the one who has borne the wrath of God, Jesus, the one who has fulfilled the law given at Mount Sinai, that all sinners deserved to endure the wrath of God, Jesus is there. And His sprinkled blood is there. Picture just like it was back in the temple, back in the old days, or back in the tabernacle in the earliest days of Israel, and the priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice all over everything, it seems, based on the instructions there in the Old Testament. Sprinkled blood was there. The sprinkled blood is here. The sprinkled blood that alone mediates forgiveness, that mediates justification to all who place themselves into it. And that sprinkled blood that supersedes the blood of Abel, that ancient blood of Abel that cried out for vengeance. The sprinkled blood of Jesus supersedes the cry for vengeance because Jesus has endured the wrath of God. And the writer goes on, in a day to come, the old order will be removed. He goes on to say, at Mount Sinai, the voice of God shook the earth. And it says back in Exodus 19:20, or earthquakes that were going on as this appearance of God at the top of the mountain was occurring. The voice of God shook the earth, but in a coming day, all the earth and the heavens will be shaken by the voice of God. All the earth and the heavens will be judged by God. Judged by fire, that's what verse 29 implies. But it's also very explicit in 2 Peter 3. God's going to judge by fire. Everything's going to be burned up. God will fully direct His wrath in judgment at that point, on that day. God will fully direct His wrath on that day. Only that which has been covered by the sprinkled blood will remain. The sprinkled blood of Christ. Everything else that has been made will be removed, the author says here. God's unshakable kingdom, the eternal, that's what will remain. All this is going to be gone. Now, there's going to be new heavens and new earth, and we have no idea how that's going to be done. If it's going to resemble what we have here, we don't know. We don't know. But the writer here says that all that can be shaken, all that's not eternal in Christ will be shaken and removed. So in light of those things that he has just stated, what are we to do? He tells us two things. First, the writer says to them and to us in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. There's going to be a decision point on the part of all of us. No neutral. All who accept the sprinkled blood of Jesus will enter into the new covenant and its reality. But those who refuse the blood of Jesus will bear the wrath of God forever. A couple chapters back, Hebrews 10 says this, Hebrews 10:26. For there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Pretty clear. Think back. Those who among the Israelites refused to follow God and His commands through their journey to the promised land, those who refused to listen to what God said when they were on their journey through the promised land, none of them entered the promised land. None of them. Those who refused did not enter the promised land. They were excluded because they refused to heed the commands and the warnings of God. And today, those who refuse him who is speaking will likewise perish, separated from God, bearing his wrath forever. So how do you refuse him who is speaking? What's it look like to refuse him who is speaking? In simple terms, it's by choosing not to believe. Choosing not to believe that Jesus' blood really has covered all sin. By thinking that in some way you also must earn God's favor. And instead, God would have each of us repent and trust in Jesus' work for us. Second thing he commands us to do, in gratitude, in reverence and awe, keeping all these things in mind that he's just described for us, in gratitude, in reverence and awe, offer to God acceptable worship. Verse 28. So what is acceptable worship? It's pretty significant here. What is acceptable worship? Something that really helps me is to go back to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Many of you know this verse, but let's go back there because very similar language is used to help us out here with this. Here's what Romans 12, 1 says. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that Paul has just been describing, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Sounds very similar. Which is your spiritual service of worship? That's acceptable to God. You know, there's been times in the past when I have thought that giving up my physical life to God as a martyr would be the greatest service I could ever do to God, do for God. And it certainly is a great service to God. No discounting that in any way. But I think it's an incomplete understanding of God's ways to think that way. Here's what a fuller understanding is, I think. My understanding, anyway. Fuller understanding. Two verses, 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says this, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Mark 8:35, Jesus says this, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So here's what I conclude from those passages. I am now in Christ, a man redeemed from sin by Jesus' payment on the cross. That's my current state. I'm now in Christ because of what Jesus has done. My body, my life doesn't belong to me. It belongs to Christ. He has purchased me. I have no claim for personal desires, no claim for personal plans, no claim for personal goals. All is in God's hands. All is in God's hands. Now my body is a living sacrifice. And your body is a living sacrifice. Whatever God wants to do with me, live or die, that's his decision. So if he leads me to take steps in proclaiming him, that someone comes and takes me and kills me, that's his decision. I belong to him. If I am proclaiming Christ, if I am serving in other ways, and nobody comes and takes me away to kill me, I still belong to Christ. So let me say this. Years ago, I consciously made some decisions before God. I put the decision for where I would live, what city I would live in, what house in what city I would live in God's hands. You know, I had desires. I have pictures in my mind of things I would love to live in. Oh, this would be the ideal. And I still have those kind of pictures in my mind. But I put the decision in God's hands. It was never my plan to end up in Kansas City. I love being here. It was never my plan. God worked it out. I put it in His hands. I put the decision for marriage in God's hands. I was 29 when I got married. Because I put it in God's hands. Not that God doesn't have people get married earlier. That's not so. But it could very often be the case that God would have a person get married later. If at all, I put that decision in God's hands. And He led. And I have an excellent wife. I put the decision for children in God's hands. And He's blessed us in that way, beyond what we could have asked for. I put the decision for my work in God's hands, for a career, quote unquote, for what I was going to do to earn a living, to support me and support my family. I put that decision into God's hands. You know what God had me do when I first moved to Kansas City? I have a couple of college degrees. I've been working as a teacher in Topeka, in a Christian school. Loved it. God led very clearly, and I was right on board with Him on this, to resign that position, move to Kansas City. You know what my first job was in Kansas City? I delivered Yellow Pages for all through the months of the summer. I delivered Yellow Pages. And I was getting ready, Cheryl and I were getting ready to be married. It was God's physical fitness plan to ready me for marriage. I put that decision for work in God's hands, and He put phone books in my hands. And then He led in other ways, and I got the job I still have, actually, soon after that. But that was God's decision. I had no plans for a job like I have now. Zero plans for a job like that. God led in that. And He leads in various ways in that, not just in the way He led me. I put the decision for my role or my roles in the church in God's hands. We all know God would have each one of us lose our lives for the sake of our fellow saints in our church and serving. And all of you do that in one way or in various ways in the church. It wasn't my greatest aspiration necessarily to be a pastor, to be an elder in the church. I certainly wanted to be in that role if that's what would enable me to most effectively serve, and that's what God did. He brought me into that role. Yeah, but that was in God's hands. It wasn't in mine. I didn't make it happen at all. God brought it about. And so on. In many, many other decisions in my life. My body is a living sacrifice. I'm not my own. I am here for God to direct, just as each one of you are here for God to direct. in his very specific and detailed ways, just right for you. And I can't claim that I have always correctly understood or followed his leading. I can't claim that at all. But I know this, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all sin. So I trust. If I've made a wrong decision, Lord, for whatever reason, having gotten counsel, if I ignored the counsel, or I've gotten conflicting counsel, or if I have no idea what I'm doing and I just decide to do something, if I'm wrong, the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all sin. And it has, and it does. And God has gotten glory through me. All credit to Him. He has gotten glory through me. So I think the acceptable worship that the writer here, that God is commanding us here in verse 28, involves each one of you giving control over all aspects of your life, giving control of those over to God in gratitude for what He has done for you, with reverence for who He is, in awe of who He is and what He has done. I just want to finish with this. That guy who saved your life in the parking lot, he didn't just break his leg. He lost his life. And it wasn't an accident that that car was heading straight for you. That car was trying to kill you. And you deserved to be killed. And he wasn't just a guy. He was the Son of God himself. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, our words are thin and tinny in comparison to the weight of your words. Our existence is so fleeting. Our physical lives are a vapor. Our time on the earth is just the blink of an eye in comparison to you. Oh, you who are the greatest in all the universe, always have been, and you will forever and ever. How we do give you praise, and how we express our thanks to you for bringing us into your unshakable kingdom, for giving us a place. You say you're building a mansion for us. A great place that about which the greatest thing is that you are there. So take our lives, O Lord. May our lives from this second on be ones of living sacrifices to you, not individual men and women or boys and girls running around. No, instead, sons and daughters of God, running in the way that you direct. We thank you that you do, and we trust this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.